Genesis 27, I'm going to read a lot of verses to you, verses 1 through 40. So follow along, and we're going to, Lord willing, cover all of this tonight. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so I may eat, that my soul may bless you after I die." Or so bless you before I die. That'll work a little better. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." His father said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. As you can see, there's a lot happening here. But before we get too deep, we need to pull a couple of things out at the very, very beginning of this chapter. Isaac thinks he's about to die. He's old, he can't see, and he's pretty sure he's going to die soon. If you do the math, and it takes a lot of work to do it, you'll find out that at this point, Isaac is 137 years old, which, by the way, is the exact age Ishmael was when he died. Of course, as you know, Ishmael's 13 years older than him. So Ishmael's already died at 137, and who knows? You know how some people are. A lot of you have probably already thought about some of your parents and how long they lived, or siblings and how long they lived, and you start doing a little math in your head. Well, I probably might only live as long, and that kind of stuff. But do you know that Isaac lives 43 more years? Go to Genesis 35. Look at verse 28. Genesis chapter 35, verse 28 says, "Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Well, how do we know that he was 137 at this time? Like I told you, takes a little bit of work, but it is doable. If you actually start at 180 years old and reverse how many years from this episode Joseph's life shows you, you'll know that it's 43 more years. So if it's 43 more years from this episode until 180 years, that would make Isaac 137 at the time. I have to go here. Well, you know this, but we need to be reminded. None of us knows the day of our death. That's been determined by God. And Jesus himself said, "Who are you by worrying can add a single hour to your life?" Go with me to Psalm 139. Let me just kind of remind you of some things. Have you all ever noticed that some people die way quicker than they thought they would, and others live long enough to say, "Why am I still here?" Psalm 139, David says this in verses 13 through 16. He says, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Not only does David sing about how God knit him together in his mother's womb, if you remember from our study of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we looked at the fact that when God was making Adam out of the dust of the earth and forming him out of the ground, every piece of DNA needed for David at that time was in Adam. Every piece of DNA needed for you was in Adam. Every piece of DNA needed for Eve was in Adam. So when David says, when you were forming Adam out of the dust of the ground, you were thinking of me. Blows our brains. But then he also said this, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God is the one who determines when our time is up. Go to Acts 27. He not only determines when our time is up, he also determines when in history we would come on the planet. Do you know that God had you be born at this time? Go to Acts 17. We'll look at verses 26 and 27. God had you born at this time in history for his purposes. Look at Acts 16, 26 and 27. Paul's speaking to this group of wise guys on Mars Hill called the Areopagus. They love to argue and think, and they thought they're the smart ones. And he says to them, "And he made from one man, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us." Paul says, look, God made from one man, Adam, every nation of men, and he determined their allotted periods. In other words, he determined when in history they would come on the scene, and he determined where they'd come on the scene and where they'd live. Go ahead.
Could you tell us what chapter and verse
that was? That was chapter 17 of Acts, verses 26 and 27. Yep. And so again, God not only did preordained the days that he had for us and how many there would be, he also preordained when in history. You know, for years as I've traveled all over the world and preached the gospel in parts of the globe that aren't as nice as America, I've many times come back from mission trips and felt guilty for living in the United States. Or you get to see what's going on other parts of the globe and you feel a little bit guilty because you're an American and you have a lot of the privileges. Until one day I was meditating on this passage and God said to me, I chose for you to live in America. I'm the one that determined when you'd be born and where you're to be who I want you to be. And so just let that sink in. Craziest things are right now, God chose for you to be in this time. You're here for a reason. But not only that, go to Psalm 90. Moses, this is the words of Moses put into a psalm. We're looking at verses 1 through 12. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 12. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, maybe 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses says, if I really take the time to step back and think about this theologically, if you will, biblically, scripturally, you have always existed, and you are the one who made everything. Before you even made any mountain or tree or the earth or anything, you've always existed. And then you're the one who brought this all into existence, and you're the one who determined when I be born, and you determine when I die, and you also, for your purposes, as we looked at last week, are allowing us to go through trials and struggles, and life is hard. But actually, you don't measure time like we do. 1,000 years to you is just like a day or a watch of the night. By the way, as I get a little older, I'm understanding this a little bit more. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. Have anybody noticed that as we get a little bit older, time seems to measure way different than it used to? When you're young, you thought that whatever you were waiting for would never get here. But as you get older, you look back and you go, where did it all go? I shared with some people, as a part of our renovations, we had to empty a storage unit and bring some more things back into the house after the renovation. And in doing so, we realized we had to empty the garage. And when I say empty the garage, I mean pull everything out of the garage. And I don't know what your garage looks like, but I can tell you we had a lot of stuff in the garage and we had not emptied it fully since the day we moved in, which was 25 years ago. There were things that we pulled out of there that we had not known we even had. And we found a bunch of old, old pictures. Pictures of my parents, pictures of when our kids were little. And my wife's been having fun going through now all the photos and deciding which one she's going to keep and which one she's going to go away, throw away. But at the same time, as she's been sharing these with me, I look back and I'll go, that seems like another lifetime. Yet, it feels like that. You know what I'm talking about? You remember when your kids were little and you told them to clean their room and you knew it'd only take 15 minutes, But they looked at it and thought, this is going to be forever. And we have a tendency to fall into that trap, even as older people now too. We have a tendency to kind of measure time and think that God measures it the same way. And Moses says, we can't. Have you ever noticed how many of the Psalms say, how long, O Lord? When are you going to? Yet, he comes to this realization. It's not about me. It's about you. And I need you to teach me how to number my days aright, that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's put this all together. Folks, none of you know how much longer you have on the earth. By the way, do you want proof of that? How many of you had a say in when you'd be born? Exactly. And you really don't have a say on when your time is up. At the same time, as we've already seen from Scripture, he not only knit you together in his mother's womb, he had you in mind when he made Adam. And he also determined when in the time of history, because he already knows the whole of it, he knows when in the time of history you'd be born, and he's determined where and all that he has in mind for you. Your attitude should daily be, Lord, what do you got in mind for today? What do you got in mind for today? There's nothing wrong with planning. The Bible teaches us to study the ant, yet at the same time, we're to hold it loosely and let him lead us and trust him in his time. Isaac was sure he was about to die. He just missed it by 43 years. But also there's a second thing here that you might not have noticed. I put it this way in my notes. Isaac and Rebekah, because of their favoritism and their flesh, are either ignoring what God has already said or trying to help God accomplish what he's already prophesied. Go back to Genesis 25 and look at verses 19 through 28. If you remember, we studied this a few weeks ago. In Genesis 25, God had already said that the older, this is Esau, the one who was born first, was going to serve the younger. Genesis 25, starting in verse 19. And if I'm in Genesis, it would be easier to read than Exodus. There we go. Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Now when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins within her womb. And the first one came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So, was Isaac there when God said the older is going to serve the younger? Definitely. Yes, he was. They were praying. He sought the Lord. She sought the Lord. And God said, here's the answer. Did Isaac know that the older was going to serve the younger? Yes, he did. But he liked Esau because he enjoyed Esau's food. Jacob was more of a mama's boy, and Rebekah liked Jacob. And so what does Esau do when he realizes or thinks that he's about to die? He says to the older one, even knowing God has already said the older is going to serve the younger, he says to the older one, I want you to come and make me something, go get something for me to eat, come back and bring it, I'll eat it and give you the blessing. And the whole time that he is giving the blessing, saying your brothers are going to serve you and you're going to be Lord over all your brothers, who does he think he is blessing? He thinks he's blessing Esau. That's why, by the way, And you're going to see this in a little bit. When he finds out that he actually blessed the younger and not the older, it scares him to death. Why? Because he realizes, oh, dip, God wins. You see, he knew what God had said. He just didn't want it to happen. He wanted the older to be the one who got the blessing. And so he tries to circumvent what God has already said. I'm going to say to you this way, good luck with that. If God has said something, you can want it changed and try to change it all you want. Good luck with that. God's going to win. On top of that, though, Rebecca, she knows what God has said, that the older was going to serve the younger. And her favorite is Jacob. And she now hears that Isaac is going to give the blessing to the older. So she quickly says, well, God needs my help. And so she comes up with a sneaky plan and a lie. Jacob, to his benefit at the start, tries to not do it. He says, Mama, don't do this. Dad's going to figure it out, and I'll be cursed. She said, let the curse be on me if this don't work. You just go do what I tell you to do. But if you remember, once he gets there, what does he do? His dad says, who are you? He says, I'm your oldest, Esau. I'm the firstborn. Well, how'd you come up with the food so fast? Oh, your God gave me favor. He joins right in with a lie. Now, there's great debate. I sat there and wrestled over this, talked to some theologian friends of mine, and I said, what if Rebecca didn't help? How do you think God would have eventually had it happen anyway? Because remember, Isaac was planning on blessing Esau, not Jacob. And the conclusion we came to was this. Nobody knows. Good luck trying to say how God would have done it. That's like you thinking you're God and you can figure God out. God says you can't. Don't even try. But on top of that, there's also a strong chance that back when God said the older is going to serve the younger, he already knew, which we know is true, that Rebecca was going to do this. It's kind of like when Jesus says to Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny you know me three times. Did Jesus saying that make Peter deny him, or did Jesus already know how it was going to be? Chances are real good it's the same kind of thing, where God already knew that Rebecca was going to do this and the blessing was going to go to Jacob, and he decreed it knowing that man was going to do what man was going to do. But do you realize, have you ever thought about, maybe you've never looked at it this deep, because of their lying and conniving, both Rebecca and Jacob had to deal with consequences the rest of their lives? There's strong chance that because of this, Jacob and Rebecca never see each other face to face ever again. Go to chapter 27. Look at the very next verse where we left off in verse 41. Look at verses 41 through 45. It says, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? And if you do a deep study, you can't find anywhere that they ever saw each other ever again. She never calls for him. She actually dies before he leaves Laban's place. Her favorite son now had to run for his life because of her plan and because of his deceit. And mama's boy and mama never got to see each other again, most likely. God, does God forgive sin? Yes. But that doesn't mean the consequences aren't still there. I've said this for years, folks. Did God forgive Adam and Eve for their sin in the garden? Of course. Did their kids ever get to see the garden? No. There's consequences for the decisions and the choices we make. God forgives, but we have to deal with them. Do you know that now Jacob is going to be cheated himself more than once by his uncle, Laban? There's going to be family strife. He's going to be looking over his shoulder for the rest of his life, wondering when Esau is going to come kill him. There were no restraining orders back then. I also want you to go back and look at chapter 27 and look at the verses where Isaac blesses Jacob, but thinking it's Esau. Notice that even though Isaac thinks he's blessing Esau, he never says a name and thereby blesses Jacob instead. Look at verse 26 and following. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Did you notice? He never says Esau. He thinks it's Esau. He's convinced it's Esau. He blesses him, but he never says Esau. He blesses Jacob. And he also continues the blessing that God had given Abraham and also him. Do you see that? May whoever blesses you be blessed and whoever curses you be cursed. Does that sound familiar? If you go back to during there, but Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God comes to Abraham and proceeds to speak a blessing over him, and I'm going to make you a mighty nation, and all these things are going to happen, and whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. The thing continues in chapter 26 when God comes to Isaac, and he said, "Look, the same promise and the same blessing that I gave to your father, I'm going to give to you." And he gives it now to Jacob. But right after blessing Jacob instead of Esau, Isaac is shocked when Esau arrives with his meal from the hunt, and he's afraid. Look at how the scripture says it. We'll start in verse 30. "As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me.' His father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' He answered, 'I'm your son, your firstborn Esau.' Then Isaac trembled very violently." He's not like, "Oh man, I made a mistake." He's scared. Why? Because he knows what he did too. He knows what God has said, and he was trying to circumvent it, and he realizes God won. God got his way. And don't miss what's going on here. Look at what happens next. He says, "I have blessed him," the end of verse 33. "I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." Look at verse 37. "Isaac answered and said to Esau, 'Behold, I have made him Lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him.'" Look at verse 40. "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother." You know why? Because Isaac knew that when he was blessing Esau, even though he thought he was blessing Esau, he knew the words coming out of his mouth were the words of God. You ever taken some time to look at these blessings that happen in the Bible? It's a very common thing you see, especially in the Old Testament. You know, Balak comes to Balaam and says, "I want you to curse Israel." And all Balaam says is, "Look, I only can say what God puts in my mouth. I'll go stand and proclaim, but I have no control over what comes out of my mouth. And every time he goes, he's wanting money. He goes to try to curse him, and God speaks through him. And each time Balak keeps getting mad, he says, look, I'm paying you all this money to curse him, and you keep blessing him. I can't help it. Do you ever notice that Jacob does this at the end of his life? We'll get there in Genesis as well. And Jacob gathers his 12 sons and pronounces the blessing on his 12 sons. And I don't know if you've ever read them. They don't sound like the kind of blessings you and I picture when we hear blessings. He doesn't say, hey, Reuben, I want you to have a happy life. No, God prophesies through him about Reuben's future. Because God knows, and God's already seen. Because you've done this, this is what's going to happen. Simeon, you caused so much trouble with that whole situation. We'll get to that down the road. You're going to have consequences with that for the rest of your life. Judah, kings are going to come from you. We hear blessing, and we hear, oh, I just want you to have a happy life and a great marriage and a good job. But no, the blessings were when God would prophesy over them what he had for them, according to what he already knew was going to happen. But Isaac also prophesies to Esau. Look at again at what he says. We'll look at verse 39. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Remember, God's already prophesied that two nations are in Rebekah's womb. We've already studied how Edom is in trouble forever, because of how they treated the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt, when led them through the land, how when God was judging them and dealing with their sin with Babylon, they stood by and laughed and kind of celebrated the fact that their brother was getting killed. And if anyone tried to escape, they shoved them back so they could get killed. God kept track of all that. But did you know that when God spoke through Isaac to Esau, and Esau's like, do you have a blessing for me? He doesn't say, well, I still would like you to have a nice life. The Lord speaks through him about who he's going to be and what is going to happen to his descendants. You're going to serve your brother. Your people are going to serve the Israelites. But when you grow restless, you'll break his yoke from your neck. Go with me to Judges chapter 8. Sorry, not Judges, 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 16 through 20. 2 Kings 8, verses 16 through 20. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, though, Edom, who's Edom? That's Esau's descendants. Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. At this point, Edom says, we don't want to be under Israel's control and authority anymore. And they set up a king of their own and became their own people in that way, just like the prophecy said. But here's what we're going to do in the time we have left. Some of you may know this, some of you may not know this, but this whole story that we've read tonight in Genesis 27, verses 1 through 40, is referenced in the book of Hebrews. It's actually mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and we need to spend the time we have left looking at why this story's here in the book of Genesis and why the Hebrew writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, referenced back to it. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 15 through 17. The Hebrew writer uses this story of Esau as a word of warning. Hebrews 12, verse 15, it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." I'm going to read this to you again because this is some heavy stuff. And actually, we're going to get into some heavy stuff in the time we have. So I want you to listen closely. There's a warning here from this story of Esau. There's a lot we can learn about this situation with Esau that we've just pulled out in reading chapter 27 that you might not have seen yet. But listen to the warning again. The Hebrew writer says to his readers, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." What is going on here? Why is the Hebrew writer at the end of the book, pretty much, referencing Esau's situation and using it as a word of warning? By the way, very clearly the scripture describes that Esau is unholy. Esau is going to later on, as we get further in Genesis, look more like a Christian than Jacob. But that doesn't mean he is one. If the scripture says he's unholy, Esau is not a believer. He's not in heaven. At the same time, Judas, I hope you understand, is not in heaven. But he felt sorry for what he did. Yeah, we're going to use Judas as an example in a little bit. But Judas, the Bible says, Jesus himself said, went to hell. He said, "I've lost none except the one doomed to destruction." Peter, when he stood up in the book of Acts in the upper room, said that he went where he belonged. Judas, even though he said, "I have shed innocent blood, I betrayed innocent blood," and he threw the money back, the Bible says he's not in heaven. Well, what do we need to learn from this? Well, in order to get there, you need to be reminded of what's been going on in this whole book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Christians, or quote-unquote Christians, who used to be Jews, who became followers of Jesus, but now because of persecution, because of their faith, some are thinking about going back to Judaism. As you know, when the gospel began to spread in Jerusalem and thousands were being saved, many joined their number, but when they did that, they were ostracized, kicked out of the synagogue. Many of them were put in prison. Others were put to death. A lot of them lost their property. Family had nothing to do with them. It became really hard to be a believer. And during that time of persecution, many who claimed to believe in Jesus and had left Judaism to become followers of Christ were now saying, "Didn't sign up for this. I'm not sure this is the right thing. I'm thinking about going back to Judaism." The book of Hebrews was written to those people to say to that whole group, if you're in Christ, relax. But if you're thinking about going back, you might not want to think about going back because there are some serious warnings. Let me take you real quickly back through the book of Hebrews. Go to chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The Hebrew writer starts off and he said, listen, this salvation is a great salvation. And you might not want to consider drifting away. By the way, are there those who claim to be believers and then over time it becomes evidence that they weren't? The Bible's very clear on that. And please understand, as we go further, the Bible is also very, very clear that if you're truly born again, If you truly respond in faith, and God knows our heart, he seals you with his Spirit. Jesus himself in John 6 said, I will lose none that the Father has given me. We'll raise them up on the last day. If you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your inheritance, you're saved. And there will be evidence of that that progresses as we grow in our walk with the Lord. Have there been times we've all doubted? Yes. And if anybody says they didn't, they're lying to you. But we're like Peter when Jesus said to the 12, you guys are free to go too. When a bunch of his disciples stopped following, Peter said, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Holy One of God. Now, did they understand what he was saying when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood? No, but they knew this much. Even though I don't know what you're doing, even though I don't understand this situation, I know this much. You are the Holy One of God, and there's no other way for me to be right with God, so I'm not going anywhere. And that's many of us here. But at the same time, there's others that are listening to the recording right now. And there may be some people here who are thinking about walking away. Listen to the warnings about walking away. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verses 12 through 18. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Go to Hebrews 6, look at verses 1 through 12. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we'll do if God permits. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, that kind of land receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we shall feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God's not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Once again, you see the Hebrew writer saying, some of you, you're all right. Christ is in you. There's evidence of it. We're not talking about you, but there's some of you that are thinking about falling away. You don't want to go there, because if you go there, you're going to come to a point where you can't come back. You just can't say, well, I'll come back now. No, there comes a point where God says, you had your opportunity. I showed you. You knew the truth. You walked away. It's too late. Keep reading. Go to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Look at verses 26 through 39. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, this is rejecting Christ, that's the sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing, folks, to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For what yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Jump over to chapter 12. Look again at verses 15 through 17, and it'll read a little more clearly now. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Listen. Esau regretted what happened, but he didn't repent. You want proof? Go back with me to chapter 27 and listen to what Esau says when he realizes that he's missed out on the blessing. He wanted the blessing. By the way, a lot of us want God's blessing. We just don't want God. Look at Genesis 27. Look at verse 36. Listen to what Esau says. Tell me if this sounds like repentance. Esau said, "Is he, Jacob, not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Does that sound like repentance to you? It's first off, he's blaming Jacob, not his fault. I was done wrong. He's the one who's guilty, not me. That doesn't sound like repentance. On top of that, he also lies. Did Jacob steal his birthright? No, he sold it. Hebrew writer even pointed that out. He sold it. He despised it. He didn't care about it. Jacob didn't steal it. Jacob says, "I'll make you a deal. You want this soup? Give me your birthright. I'll give you the soup." He goes, "What is a birthright to me? What is a future reward to me? I'm starving. I care more about now than the future." And he made the deal. And then he says, "Oh, it's Jacob. He stole it." No, dude, you gave it up yourself. Folks, you want proof that Judas didn't repent? Judas realized what he did was wrong. He went to the Pharisees with the money and he said, "Look, I've betrayed innocent blood." And he threw the money. And they said, "Well, this is blood money. We can't touch it, you know." And he runs off and he kills himself. If he was truly repentant, he would have run to the cross. He would have run to Jesus and said, "I was wrong. You're right. You are the Holy One of God. You are innocent. And I'm guilty." If Esau was truly repentant in this situation, he would have said, "It's my fault. I despised my birthright. I'm the one who just gave it up. Here I am wanting a blessing. I don't deserve a blessing. I'm a guilty person." And that's the attitude that God responds to. Remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they both went to pray, and one of them said, "I'm glad I'm not like these other people." But the tax collector didn't even feel like he could look up to heaven, and he beat his breast and he said, "Have mercy on me, God, a sinner." And Jesus said, "That's the one who will be justified." The Hebrew writer is writing the whole book of Hebrews, talking about how Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is our high priest. He's in the order of Melchizedek. He's the one that went into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. He's showing these Jews all of this history, all of this stuff that they would understand, and saying, "Why are you even thinking about going back to Judaism? Relax. Some of you that are getting this letter, you're okay. There's evidence that you're saved. When the rain falls on the ground and produces good crops, it receives a blessing from God. When that same rain falls on the ground and it produces thorns and thistles, that one's going to end up being burnt. And how you respond to the grace of God will determine which side you're on. But he's saying to them, if you're thinking about walking away, you better take it seriously. Don't fall away from the grace of God, because there comes a point. Did Peter say, I never knew the guy? Yes. But Jesus knew his salvation was real. There's going to be times we look like we're not one of his. But over a period of time, the true evidence is that we are. I only know a few of you deep enough to know, but I know some stories. And some of you have had opportunity to walk away. But you haven't. Has God done everything in your life the way you wanted him to? No. Have you not understood many times? Then why are you still here? Because he's the only way you can be right with God. And if you're here tonight or you're listening online and you're thinking about going away, falling away, giving up on this whole following Jesus thing, don't do it. Don't do it. Because you don't want to get to that point where you get the hard heart, and even though you cry, it's too late. But the good news is, I don't know when that is for anybody. And neither do you. Only God does. So I'm going to look everybody right in the eye and say, you still have opportunity to respond. Even the thief on the cross had an opportunity in the last hours of his life. God's merciful. And he will respond to whoever will repent. By the way, did y'all notice, and we'll close with this, that in this whole Hebrews, it kept saying, you're okay, there's evidence of your salvation, but you better be careful and you better hold on to the end. Did anybody notice that? Kind of reads a little tricky. Well, let me help you with that. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So is it God who's working in me to give me the desire to do right and to accomplish his purposes? Or am I responsible to take my salvation seriously and work it out? The answer is yes. It's not you who's holding on to God. He's holding on to you. Yet, you need to keep holding on to God. Doesn't make sense to us, but if you understand the word and the spirit gives you understanding, it will. If he's the one holding on to you, but at the same time, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Afraid we'll lose it? No. But we're to take serious this wonderful gift that we've been given. We should not have a flippant, well, I'm going to heaven when I die. I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. Well, good luck with that. The Bible says that God will get you where he needs you to be. And even if you're his child, he'll take you through some discipline to get you where he wants you to be. And it'd be easier for you if you just humbled yourself and walked with him on a daily basis. We don't have to worry about losing our salvation. We have to be serious, though, about taking serious the salvation we have. Remember how we started tonight? He's the one who had us in mind when he made Adam. And he also determined when we'd be born and when we die and when in history and where. It would behoove us to get up every day and say, Lord, what are we going to do today? What do you got for us today? And let him lead you and guide you. Again, have plans. Go to work. Do your things. If you're retired, you'll find out as when you get there, you're going to be just as busy, if not busier, when you're retired than you were when you were working. Your life's going to be full of stuff. Just walk with him. Take a deep breath, but take him seriously. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.